Well, some of you are aware that this has been quite a week, and one of the consequences of that is that there was more work to be done than there was week. And so I did not have a handout for you last Sunday night, promising you I would have one for tonight. And Friday, when it was time for secretaries to go home, I said, "Don't worry, I'll have it already. I'll just do it Sunday afternoon." So I got those charts all ready for you, and I walked into the coffee machine room just a little bit ago, and it won't do anything for me. So I handed that off to Ken Kopchick, and he is looking for help. So hopefully we will have that for you. He'll be coming in here with a stack of papers to hand out to you, so that will be helpful. Because what we'll do is look at... I'll do a little bit of review from last Sunday night, and then we'll get into dealing a little bit more with the whole tribulational issue and the views of that tonight as well. Let me just give to you a bit of review as to why we're having this conversation, and then pray, and then we will get into some of these issues tonight. The our church doctrinal statement, as I gave to you a few weeks ago, some history on that, came about at a particularly as it refers to the doctrine of eschatology. It came about during a time in which the people who were defending a more literal view of the Scriptures, and who were people who were defending the Scriptures, were in opposition to the liberals of the day, who were believing that we would be able to usher in the kingdom of God on the basis of how good we were. And so there was a battle that arose in the middle of that pitted, rightfully so, conservatives who held to the Scriptures against the liberals who were denying about everything about the Scriptures. These people whose shoulders we stand on, some of whom also held to, and it was within them developed a view that there would be not only 7-year time of tribulation, but that the church would be raptured out before that. And so that position of a pre-tribulational rapture became associated with holding to a conservative view of the Scriptures. And so it unnecessarily became almost in the minds of some people, a cardinal doctrine. And yet when you really look at the Scriptures, it's hard to argue conclusively for a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. So the elders are recommending to the congregation that we modify the wording of that aspect of our doctrinal statement and not make it so specific and not make it an issue that you have to embrace that position in order to be a member of the church. Because that's what the doctrinal statement states right now. And so it is because of that recommendation that we change the wording that eliminates a requirement to believe in the pre-tribulational rapture that I wanted to take some time and just explain more to you as to why the whole issue is not that clear. And I have argued for the fact that I believe that God has intentionally put a level of mystery in there to keep us just always on our toes, not having everything all figured out, every I dotted and T crossed and knowing exactly what's going to happen. I think he just keeps us like he did with the first coming, just with that sense of no one knows exactly how it's all going to fit together. We just know that it will. So what I'd like to do to begin tonight is to take you to Matthew 24 and to work through a portion of this text together and look at a few other passages kind of as some background, and then hopefully by that time even the copy machine will be resurrected and we will be able to have something to hand out to you that will be helpful even in the discussion tonight. Before I do that, I don't think I told you this last week because I think I just found out about it this week, but some of you remember the Sunday morning that John Ferguson was here and gave a report as to the work that's going on in the mission that he is responsible for down in Louisville, Kentucky. And as part of his presentation that morning, he mentioned that for a number of years, the city of Louisville has given to the mission a grant. It's a $38,000 grant that because of their work within the community. But they tied to that grant the expectation that you cannot in any way proselytize. You can't. You're a mission, but you can't be a mission. You know what I mean? And so John said, but that's what we are. That's who we are. That's why we exist. We have to spread the gospel. And so it was putting that $38,000 in jeopardy. And so it was becoming very, very clear that the city wasn't going to budge on that. And so his board met together and they said, refuse it. And so, because that is what we have to do. Of course, the question is, when you're running a ministry like that, it's not like you have this large, fat bank account that you can just, absorb all these things. These are ministries that usually run just, right on the edge. And well, they made that decision to do that. And John called me, I think it was Monday night, I forget, but I was talking to him. And he said that since that time to that day, they have received over and above what they would normally get at this time. They have received upwards of $90,000. And he said that on that day he was driving home and just honking the horn and rejoicing that he had a guy come in to the mission, said, "Tell me what you're doing." And John laid the whole thing out, and guy asked him about the gospel, asked him about, all that stuff. And John said, "Here, this is who we are. This is what we do." And I said, "Okay." And then handed him a check for $75,000. So, it doesn't always happen that way, but there are times in which, wow, So that was really exciting. And I just want to just share the joy, rejoice with them. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your mercies. Oh my, how they are new and fresh to us. Thank you for the opportunity that we had as your people to gather this morning, to be reminded of all that you have done, all that is being done on our behalf right now by our high priest. Thank you that our standing in Christ is so complete, that our Savior is so precious, that we who are broken and needy and sinful and so often just arrogant and full of ourselves, who forget that we are blessed when we're poor in spirit, even in spite of all of our need, you have given to us a Savior who has paid the penalty for our sin, who has clothed us and credited us with a righteousness that is not our own, one that we did not deserve, that is ours by faith alone. Thank you for this new identity that we have, this new union that is ours in Christ. And just as the life that Christ lived, we're credited for having lived it in the death that He died, we get credit. And even His resurrection guarantees our inheritance, guarantees the resurrection of this body. And so as we look tonight at some of the aspects of how that might take place and things that your word has stated about that, even as we look at the various interpretations of that, Lord, I ask that you will be pleased just to warm our hearts with the reality that we will be resurrected, we will live forever and ever with you. And all of what you do is so much greater than we could ever imagine. And even as you have seen fit in this past week to just abundantly bless the Jefferson Street Mission, and we rejoice in that, it's just a taste that you love to do above and beyond we could ever ask or imagine. And that eternity with you would just be such an awe. Thank you for what you have been preparing for us as your people. We do not deserve it. We are grateful that we have it in Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Matthew 24, beginning in verse number 1. Jesus left the temple, was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." The temple in Jerusalem under Herod was an enormous building project that encompassed two Herods. It was still going on in the time of Christ, still having some of the finishing details put on it. Just a magnificent structure, something that you would be very, very impressed with if you saw. The promise that Christ gave there, I've mentioned to you on several times, that In 70 AD, when the Roman general Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem, in which it finally fell because of the gold that was in that temple, he ordered his soldiers not to burn that, not to destroy it. They wanted the gold. Unfortunately, yet apparently all predicted, one soldier launched at random an arrow that had been dipped in tar, lit on fire. It shot, it hit one of the curtains, set the temple on fire. The heat was so intense, it melted the gold. The gold melted and ran between the stones. And the soldiers in their greed tore apart the stones and got the gold out of that. And there was not one stone left upon another. Well, when you're standing next to the temple in Jerusalem, surrounded by a lot of very zealot Jews who lost their temple during the Babylonian reign, and the one that was rebuilt under Zechariah's time, Ezra, Nehemiah, which wasn't all that impressive. Now to have your temple back and to have someone stand there and say, "Ah, it's all coming down." Okay, that's kind of scary. So the disciples, they don't want to bring the topic up until they get outside of Jerusalem. So as he sat on Mount Olives, the disciples came to him, what does the text say? Privately. It's like, you know, we didn't want to ask you about that there. But tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." All right, now class, what question is Christ answering right here? What's the question? What do the disciples ask him? They ask him what? What will be the sign of your coming? When are you coming? He's answering that question. "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Nation," verse 7, "will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now." No, and never will be. "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Kind of a gruesome line, but the point is, it's very evident where the corpse is because the birds are circling. And when the sign that is so expansive, the lightning that shines in the east and just flashes all the way to the west, the coming of the Son of Man is that brilliant, that big, it'll be seen. What is the question he's answering? When are you? What is the sign of your coming? This is the sign of my coming. There will be a time of tribulation, verse 9, false prophets, pressure, the abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks of, great pressure that comes upon God's people. You read the language of those who are the elect that is sprinkled throughout this passage. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. So what this text appears to be saying, if you just read it straight through like that, is that Christ is answering the question that I am going to come back at the end of this time of tribulation. And the text seems to be pretty clear that there are believers that are there on the earth going through, enduring that, which is why you have the admonition that he gives of enduring to the end, verse 13, of his elect being gathered from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, those who hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, that I'll explain in a little more detail later on, would say that before the tribulation, there is a secret rapture of the church, and that the elect who are on the earth are the Jewish believers, the Jews who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. Now, there's nothing in this text that says that can't be the case. But there's nothing in this text that we have read yet that would say that is the case either. Again, Christ is answering that question, what's the sign of your coming? I think it's pretty clear that verses 29, 30, and 31 speak of His actual return to the earth. All right, keep going with me. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that He is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What generation? The generation that sees all these signs taking place is what it appears to be saying. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. What day and hour? What's the day and hour that nobody knows? The day of His return. Okay? It's not speaking of the rapture. That's not in view here in this text. What is He speaking of is His actual coming. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. What does that speak of? It's normal life. That you eat, you drink, people get married. It's just life is going on. Okay? During the days of Noah, life was going on. Okay? Until the day when Noah entered the ark, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Now, who are the all who are swept away? Becomes important. Okay, it shouldn't be a difficult question. Everybody except Noah and his family. Okay, there. And are they swept away to Hawaii? No. Okay, they are swept away because it is judgment. So they are, this is not a good thing that's happening here, all right? Verse 39, they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. All right, what coming? I know I'm driving you crazy with this. What coming is it referring to? The coming of Christ to the earth after the tribulation. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken. Taken where? Okay. What happened to the vast majority of the people who were swept away? Were taken away? Taken away to judgment. That's what Christ is saying. There'll be two men in the field. When He returns, one will be taken. He'll be taken to judgment. One will be left. I would argue, left to enter into the millennial kingdom. That's how I see that. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, this is going to date me, and that's okay. When I was a young lad, we used to show in my church a series of movies. One was called The Thief in the Night. Anybody remember? Am I the only one who saw those? Anybody else remember those? Okay. Now, The Thief in the Night is the phrase taken from this text. But the thief in the night was a phrase in the movies that was applied to the teaching of the rapture. And I believe that not only that movie then, but Tim LaHaye's and Jerry Jenkins' entire series, that movie then and LaHaye and Jenkins' series have done more to affect people's view of the end times instead of the text. And what we have to be careful of is that we don't create a concrete position on something that the text doesn't say. So, the thief who comes is not, in this text, referring to the rapture. It's referring to the second coming. And the two men sitting there and one disappearing, that's referring to the end of the tribulation, at the return of Christ. Look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. I used this text yesterday in speaking at Ron Ruskevich's funeral. Glorious text on our hope and confidence, but I want to focus in on one phrase here, beginning in verse 50 of chapter 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the, what class? Last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. So the trumpet sounds, the dead are raised. What is another word for that? You call that resurrection. Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. Beginning in verse number 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. Is that the second coming? Or is that a rapture? Let's go on. Who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the, what? trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. What is that? It's resurrection. Now, it sounds like 1 Corinthians 15 and the blasting of this trumpet is one of the signs of this resurrection of believers. That's the promise. And it sounds like that the same thing is taking place here in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. Now we look with me in Revelation chapter number 20. The events in Revelation chapter 20 many have argued take place after the events of chapter 19:20. In chapter 19, Christ returns to the earth. Verse 11 through 16. At the end of chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet are captured. They were thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All right, I don't have to ask you what you would call that because the text names it for us. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This, referring to these who came to life and reigned with Christ, this is the first resurrection. Blessed, holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now, I haven't given you everything, but what I have laid out for you appears to be a pretty decent argument for those who would say, if you hold to a rapture position that is before the tribulation, then that means that you have a resurrection before the tribulation, and this text is describing a resurrection after the tribulation. The tension being, this resurrection after the tribulation is called the first resurrection. Aren't you glad You're sitting here and you're not up here trying to explain all this stuff? And that's part of why I think that we need to recognize that, you know what? Those who hold to a classic premillennial view, that is, who see the rapture and the return of Christ as being part of the same event, basically simultaneous, who don't hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, you know what? That's not heresy. It might not be a comfortable doctrine for us. But people who hold to that can make a very compelling argument from the text. In fact, it is actually more difficult to argue for a pre-tribulational rapture. And yet, I don't see anything in the text that would preclude this from happening. The trumpet thing is a challenge. That word first can also have the idea of first in a series of. And I understand that that is a stretch. But I just want you to see that people who hold to this position, many of them hold to it because of a strong conviction of the text. So, I think you have in your notes, you have three views of the millennium, okay? And let me quickly review with those. This is the classic premillennial view that has held sway for a long time, which again doesn't, in and of itself, doesn't take the case. And even though Christians disagree on the question of whether the Bible generally takes 1,000 years as a period of time or a literal 1,000 years, they disagree on the actual specifics of even this millennium. So I reviewed that a little bit last week. Let me cover that tonight quickly. The premillennial view holds to an understanding basically of the book of Revelation, that it tends to just unfold history more in a chronological sense, not demanding a strict chronological view of everything. Some think that there's some overlapping, there's some recapitulation of some of the things that go on there, but it sees that what happens in chapter 20 does take place after chapter 19, and that the binding of Satan takes place before this 1,000-year period. Christ comes back to the earth. He binds Satan. He has resurrected. He resurrects the believers, binds Satan, and there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. During those 1,000 years, sin, sorrow, and death will not be eliminated, but there will be a major relief to a significant degree of sin's societal and physical consequences. Many people, according to Isaiah 65, will live extraordinary ages. Many premillennialists believe that the Old Testament prophecies of Israel's restoration to fidelity and to political prominence and material blessedness will be fulfilled during this millennium, 1,000 years. And that at the end of this time, as stated in verses 7 through 10, that the Satan will be released. He will bring about one more rebellion. At that time, the wicked will be raised, resurrected. That's the second resurrection, bodily, to face God's last judgment. And they will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire, facing the wrath of God. At that point, God will replace the old curse-infected heaven and earth with the new heaven and earth. Well, there'll be no curse, no sin, no suffering, no sorrow, no death, which is described in chapters 21 and 22, the eternal home of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what's depicted for you there. In a little bit, what we're going to look at a little bit more is the pre-tribulational view. If you could go to that next slide, Matt. The pre-tribulational view is a variant of the premillennial view. The pre-tribulational premillennial view believes that there is the rapture of the believers, the snatching away of believers before the tribulation period begins. And it separates the coming of Christ basically into two phases. As some view it as two aspects of the same event. The first is a partial coming called the rapture. Second one, Christ comes all the way to the earth, separated by a span of at least 7 years. Unless, of course, you hold to the mid-trib rapture view, which then, okay, we'll get to that a little bit too. All right. Some of the arguments for premillennialism. I mentioned the passage in Isaiah 65. There are several Old Testament passages that do not seem to fit what's going on in this present age, nor do they seem to fit what will take place in the eternal state. Isaiah 65, verses 20 to 25, it only seems to make sense to take place in the millennial kingdom. It is a text that explains that there will no longer be infants who die in infancy, no more men who die young, even sinners who die at around 100 years of age. That will be considered, wow, boy, they died young. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 11, speaks of people who are seeking the Messiah. That doesn't really seem to fit, again, the eternal state. Psalm 72, verses 8 through 14, speaks of an international, worldwide element to the reign of Christ, also speaking of needy people. Again, it doesn't seem to fit the eternal state, but could be made for an argument of the millennial kingdom. Christ is said to rule with a rod of iron. Rod of iron. Why would you ever have to rule with a rod of iron? Okay? Again, that's like my third grade teacher who had a really big paddle. Okay? In many cases, all she had to do is bring that in, prop it up in the corner. Okay? I just feel bad for teachers now. They just can't, they can't do that anymore. You know? That was very effective. Well, in the eternal state, is Christ going to need a rod of iron? No. Right? Again, that would seem to argue for a millennial kingdom. Okay. There are some who say, well, wait a minute. During a 1,000-year period, you've got glorified, resurrected saints. Remember Revelation 20, the first resurrection? Who are intermingling with mortal fallen sinners who eventually rebel and attack undying mortals. Okay, some say that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense to us. Nor does it seem to make sense that Christ, who was rejected once, who was humiliated once, who has now been exalted, is going to get humiliated again. All right, so some would argue against that. All right, and let's go to the post-millennial view. This teaches that Christ will return after the 1,000 years in which the dragon is bound. This position holds that the 1,000 years is still in the future, and that there is a wonderful time coming in which the gospel will triumph so greatly as to thoroughly transform the world's societies and cultures. A few post-millennialists think that the 1,000 years symbolically portrays the historical epic that began with Christ's ascension, and that conditions in this long period will continually improve until they conclude with His glorious second coming. They don't take the 1,000 years literally, but it's referring to an age, a long age. In the post-millennial view, Christ is not on earth, He's in heaven, but He's exercising His reign through the Spirit, through the church's preaching of the gospel. And that the first resurrection is believers' spiritual transition from death to life through union with the risen Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And because Satan cannot deceive the nations any longer, Revelation chapter 20, the church's mission will result in the conversion of all nations and peoples until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, like the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2:14. The primary characteristic of this view is that it is very optimistic about the power of the gospel to change lives and bring about much good in the world. I personally don't hold to this view. I hold to a premillennial view, but one thing I like about this view is the belief in the power of the gospel. That is attractive. I don't think it justifies a harmony of these passages, but that is an element that I respect of it. Historically, this view becomes more popular when the church is experiencing times of great revival, when there's more of an absence of war and international conflict, and when it appears that progress is finally being made in overcoming evil and suffering in the world. It's certainly not something that has characterized the last 50 years, 60 years, 70 years, but we have been seeing on the world. But post-millennialism in its most responsible form is not based simply upon an observation of events in the world around us, but arguments from the Scriptures passages. Some of the passages that are appealed to support this would be some of the parables that Christ gave in Matthew 13, particularly, you know, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that is planted. Man, it just sprouts and takes over. The third view on terms of millennialism is amillennialism. It concurs with post-millennialism in that Christ, according to this view, will return after the time symbolized as 1,000 years What amillennialism does is that it does not view the 1,000 years as a specific period of time. It views what goes on in Revelation 19 of the coming of Christ to the earth. And actually, it sees these things as basically layered. They're different ways of describing the same kinds of events. Amillennialists believe that since the only time in Scripture this thousand-year period is mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, then it's difficult to base an entire system upon one passage like that. I think that's a weakness to their argument, that that's what some of them hold to. They believe that through Christ's death and resurrection, that Satan was already bound. Therefore, he is unable to hold the Gentiles in ignorance, nor is he able to gather a worldwide coalition against the church. Therefore, the gospel is now advancing by the Spirit's power through the church's witness, but always amid opposition and suffering. And just as Jesus the Lamb conquered by being slain, so the victory of his church consists in faithfulness even unto death. They would see the first resurrection that's described here in Revelation chapter 20 as being the death of the martyrs, which brings them to heavenly thrones from which they now reign with Christ. And that the thousand years vision prepares the church for a long era of witness and suffering between Christ's first coming to bind Satan, Mark chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, and his return to destroy Satan. It does not promise relief from persecution, nor a general improvement of living conditions on the sin-infected first earth. That's the difference between amillennialism and the previous one, postmillennialism. Postmillennialism sees that the conditions on the earth are getting better and better and better until Christ returns and culminates it all. Amillennialists say, no, things aren't necessarily getting better at all. They just believe that after the return of Christ, then we go into the eternal state, and that the binding of Satan has already taken place. He's bound even now, and that the deception of the nations takes place at the very end of this time, prior to the return of Christ. So that's kind of an overview of those three positions. I think, my personal view, is that the premillennial view is the strongest of all of them. However, I recognize that these three primary views fall within the framework of historic Christian orthodoxy. They differ in significant ways with regards to interpreting the book of Revelation and other passages related to eschatology. But each view is well represented even among Bible-believing Orthodox Christians. I have some dear friends who hold to an all-mill position. I don't agree with them on it, but it's not an issue that I would die over. I'm going to argue about that with them. I just wouldn't die over that. All right. The question that we're working through, again, is a church. Should we require that a person hold to a pre-tribulational view of the rapture, a literal premillennial view, in order to be a member of the church? When the biblical support, particularly for the pre-tribulational rapture, is not crystal clear, or should we recognize that this is an issue that we shouldn't demand such specificity on? Which what that would mean is that within our teaching, that there would be freedom for a class to explore those issues without demanding that everybody arrive at the same conclusion. That there would be the expectation that that you have to support your position from the text, but given the fact that you can make an argument for some of these things from these passages and not be a heretic, that we would allow some freedom with that. Historically, which for us is not that long, our church has embraced a pre-tribulational rapture view, meaning that we have taught that the return of Christ is going to take place in two stages. Now, this position that many of you hold to has been embraced in large part because that's about the only position that most of you have heard. Which is why I started off tonight with Matthew chapter 24. And if you were standing up here seeing what I saw as I read through that passage with you and just read the passage, so many of you are going, what? You know, it's like, how come I didn't see that before? Wow, And your head's spinning. Good. It brings upon you a desire to study this, doesn't it? Some of you are going, "Wow, I need to look at it." Good. Where did the pre-tribulational view come from? Matt, let's go ahead and put that one back up. The pre-tribulational view came about not because there is any passage in the Scripture that just speaks of it clearly, or that lays out this timeline that says, here it is, proof text, boom, case in point. It's more of an argument based on a system of understanding history. For example, I've explained that the pre-tribulational view helps protect the New Testament teaching on imminency. You have these passages that speak on the believer's responsibility to watch and wait because you don't know when he's coming. And so how can you watch and wait and not know when he's coming when he says he's coming at the end of the tribulation? So that's the argument. Ah, maybe there's a first phase of that. And you know what? There may be. Also, the pre-tribulational view helps to maintain a distinction between Israel and the church. Now, part of this was unnecessarily put and made popular, particularly by C.I. Schofield. And Schofield's Reference Bible, very, very popular for many, many years. And there were a number of notes that he had that were very good. But some of his teachings were not good in this regard. He, along with others, popularized the view that in the Old Testament, Israel was saved on the basis of their works. That if you obeyed the law, then you would go to heaven, so to speak. Whereas after the cross, everybody now is no longer saved on the basis of works, but saved on the basis of grace. Saved on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. So basically, what many believed is that there were two different ways of going to heaven, so to speak. In the Old Testament, it was a works righteousness. In the New Testament, it was grace. I believe that that was a terrible explanation of what was going on in the Old Testament. I believe that the book of Isaiah absolutely blows that completely out of the water. Isaiah, the prophet, says to the people, you know, I hear the trampling of your feet over the temple courts. You are coming and offering your sacrifices. You are doing all of these things, but your heart is far from me, says the Lord. Come now, let us reason together. How many times does God say, I've had it up to here with your sacrifices? The Lord doesn't delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices. He wants your trust. How was an Old Testament believer? How did he become a believer? By faith alone in what God had revealed. What did he reveal? The law. Believe it. What was the evidence of your belief? Obedience. In the New Testament, how are you saved? By faith alone in what God has revealed. What has he revealed? Christ and the cross. The Christ and the cross is what the Old Testament law pointed to. It was all part of the same package. And a person who has been saved, what is the evidence of that saved? How do we know they are saved? Because there is a life that is being changed, that is living, marked by obedience to God's word, which is why you have the book of James. Romans answers the question, how are we saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. James answers the question, what kind of a faith is it? It's a faith that lives. It's a faith that obeys. It's a faith that grows. It's a faith that works. So it's really the same thing. So there was this huge distinction that many saw between Israel and the church. I see that Israel was a small picture, an illustration, a preview of what they were an illustration of what the people of God were going to be, which is a huge step up in the plan of God. It encompasses Israel, and the church now is a preview of the kingdom that's yet to come. I see a connection, but I also see that there are promises that were made in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel that have yet to be fulfilled, that I believe will be fulfilled. So I see a distinction still between the church and Israel to some degree. And yet there is also a relationship between those two. And I grant you that that is what helps flavor my view as to why I hold to a premillennial position, and I'm very, very sympathetic to a pre-tribulational position as well of the rapture. Very sympathetic to that. I don't hold to it with absolute certainty. I'm very sympathetic to it because I believe that it is very possible, and that it would allow for a lot of these promises to come together. I acknowledge the weaknesses of the pre-trib position, that they tend to be more of an argument from silence, because no plain reading of the text would bring about this conclusion. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on here wrapping things up, dealing with a couple odd views. There's a partial rapture theory that holds that only victorious Christians will be raptured. Everybody else stays through the tribulation period. It kind of makes the tribulation into a Protestant purgatory. I've already been through Protestant purgatory. It's called Bob Jones University. Maybe that's why I've never been invited back. Okay. There's also a mid-trib rapture theory. By the way, those who believe that the rapture takes place in the middle of the tribulation period, they would argue that on the basis of those passages that I read in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 about the last trumpet. And then, when do you have trumpets that are being played? You have trumpets that are being played in the book of Revelation, and you have seven trumpets. And in Revelation 11, you have the seventh trumpet. Oh, what's the seventh trumpet? That would be the last trumpet. So you can see where that argument comes from. And also, the two witnesses that are resurrected. There is a resurrection, it appears, in the midpoint of the tribulation. Okay? So it's not a real popular view, but, okay, that's their argument for it. Let me do this, and this is probably the easiest way to finish out the night here. Let me give to you seven reasons why the church will not go through the tribulation, followed by seven reasons why these seven reasons are not conclusive. Okay? And then, and that's where I think that we ought to leave this as a church. The first reason of why the church will not go through the tribulation is because of the doctrine of imminency. That, again, I've said all along, that is the big, big point for this position. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. We eagerly are awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, in a book that definitely deals with the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. These passages and others that are read on the very first night to speak of one of the marks of a believer, who's one who is waiting for the return of Christ. The argument being, how can you wait for a return when the return is after the tribulation, and until the tribulation begins, why should you look? The reason why that, while it's a strong argument, doesn't take the whole cake is because a rapture, a signless rapture, a secret, just out of the blue rapture, does not preserve the unpredictability of an any time coming of Christ. Because how does anyone know that the Antichrist that is on the scene now is the final Antichrist, especially when Daniel speaks of the fact that there was one who, during the history of Israel, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was essentially an Antichrist, but he wasn't the Antichrist. The comfort that Paul gave the Thessalonians doesn't make sense if they know that the rapture has not occurred, because the Antichrist has not been revealed yet. If the revelation of the Antichrist doesn't take place till after the rapture anyway. You follow me? Paul said to the Thessalonian believers, you don't have to worry, Christ hasn't come back yet, because the reason we know He hasn't come back yet is because the Antichrist hasn't been revealed. But those who hold to a pre-tribulational rapture say that the rapture takes place, then 7 years begins. It's during that time the Antichrist is revealed. Second reason that's given as to why the church will not go through the tribulation period is because of the doctrine of God's purpose for the church. The point being that God is now forming the church, the body of Christ, from both Jews and Gentiles. That when the tribulation period begins, God will remove the church, will resume His program with Israel in preparation for the millennium. Now that since the church is not mentioned as being on the earth in Revelation chapter 4 through 19, which describes, well, particularly chapter 6 through 19, which describes the tribulation, and is often mentioned before that, then it would lead one to conclude, well, the church is probably gone. But even though there are believers in the tribulation who are called saints and called the elect, the argument for a pre-tribulational says, you know what, those are just general terms anyway that fit any believer. The epistles are void of any comfort for the church during the tribulational period. They don't say anything about that. There is a general persecution that's mentioned as being, hey, something that the church experiences. We see that in the book of Hebrews, particularly see that in Peter's writings. But the Great Tribulation would be the greatest testing time the church would ever experience, but no instruction or comfort is ever found. The reason why that is not conclusive is that just because God is bringing in a large number of Jews to the faith during the tribulation period does not mean that the church is gone. Because God's plan from the very beginning has been to have one people of God from out of every tribe, every nation, and language. Israel was to be the ambassadors. I believe that there has been an unnecessary distinction between Israel and the church, that they are closer than what has often been understood. All right, the church is not mentioned in Revelation 6 through 19, which describes the tribulation, but it's often mentioned before that. But to whom is the book of Revelation written, if not to the seven churches? So why would the vast majority of the book be written to seven churches so they would know all these things when they're not going to be there anyway? Besides, believers in the tribulation are called saints and the elect. That's what Jesus called them in Matthew 24. That's a pretty strong argument. the epistles are void of any comfort for the church during the tribulation period is really an argument from silence. The epistles are full of comfort for the church that is facing and going through persecution. Third argument as to why the church will not go through tribulation is based on the doctrine of the tribulation period itself. The tribulation period is viewed as a period of time of wrath and punishment for the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles, a time in which the church has no place in this. Those who put the church in the tribulation water down the intensity of the tribulation. And no one wants to say that the church endures the wrath of God, since there are these passages that I'll mention in a minute that speak of the church not having to face the wrath of God. The argument that would say that's not really conclusive is that just as the 70 years of captivity was a time of intense punishment on unbelieving Judah, it also affected believers like Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others who were faithful. When those who put the church in the tribulation water down the tribulation period to a time of persecution such as the church has always endured, you know what? There may be some that do that, but there are certainly not all who do that. And the argument that no one wants to say that the church endures the wrath of God, well, the church is part of this world. There were believers in Haiti that died in the earthquake. There were believers that died in the tsunami. There's believers that died in the World Trade Center. We're not immune from what happens to our world. It is the promises of what's beyond that moves us. Specific promises. Look with me at John chapter 14. This is one of those passages that makes me very sympathetic to a pre-tribulational view. Jesus said to his disciples, night before his crucifixion, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That text sounds to me like you could have a pre-tribulational rapture. The Christ comes and takes the believers to where He's going. That's a text that I'm not fully satisfied from a post-tribulational view. It seems to argue and certainly make allowance for a pre-tribulational rapture. These other passages, such as 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 that I read about being saved from the wrath to come, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 4 through 10, as well as particularly Revelation chapter let's go to that quickly. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. The book of Revelation, written to seven churches. In chapter 3, part of this letter is written to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation 3:10, because you've kept my word about patient endurance. I'm sure there's got to be something in there for people who come on Sunday night and sit in here for an hour and 20 minutes. Some about patient endurance there as well. Okay. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So the argument is, see, look at that. That's the promise that God gave, that Christ gave to the church. But I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. See that? So those specific promises to be saved from the wrath to come. All right. Okay. None of those passages, with the exception of Revelation chapter 3, demand that the wrath be the wrath of the tribulation period. I would argue that the Revelation 3 verse 10 passage certainly seems to imply that. However, the promise is to the church at Philadelphia. That is very clear. A church that long gone, who were probably kept from an hour of trial that came upon the world. I go back and forth as to whether that was fulfilled during their days under Nero, or whether that was a foretaste of the tribulation time to come. I am not conclusive on that myself. Quickly, we're getting to the end. Fifth reason why the church will not go through the tribulation is because of the removing of the baptizing aspect of the Holy Spirit. If you look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse number 5, do you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, Paul writes, and you know what is restraining him. All right, who's the him? Go back with me to verse number 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, which is referring to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. That day, the coming of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay, why hasn't that happened yet? Verse 6. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. So what Paul is saying here is that the only reason why this hasn't really taken place is that because the restrainer is in place. And when the restrainer is taken away, then the lawless one is able to be revealed. And so many interpreters hold that this restrainer is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit cannot be removed unless the church which he indwells is also removed from the world. They would also say it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't work in the world after that, because he did before Pentecost. Well, actually, there's nothing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, that demands that this be the work of the Spirit in terms of baptizing. And also, obviously, the Spirit has to be at work in the tribulation period, because otherwise nobody would come to faith in Christ, and thousands come to faith in Christ. And those who come to faith in Christ, what do they become part of? National Israel? Do they not become part of the people of God? Is that not a work of the Spirit? It's not a conclusive argument. The last two arguments And number six says that there's a pre-tribulational rapture because there has to be an interval of time between the rapture and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. That's an argument that I read from somebody, and I could not for the life of me really figure out, other than someone saying that there has to be time for the judgment seat of Christ before Christ returns from the earth. That during the tribulation on earth, the saints in glory are being judged. I think that's the main argument for that, but that doesn't mean that the judgment seat of Christ couldn't take place after his return to the earth either. That's why it's not a slam dunk. And the seventh reason is that some would argue that there's a contrast between the rapture and the return. That in the imminent rapture, believers only are translated to heaven before the day of wrath. And in the return of glory, that it follows predicted signs in the tribulation period. It affects all men. The resurrected saints return to earth in glory after the day of wrath. It's something that's often predicted in the Old Testament prophecies. And so it says that there is a distinction between the Old Testament prophecies, which speak more of the return, and some of the New Testament promises that could be interpreted more in the rapture. But once again, when you really look at those things, it doesn't seem to be that concrete of an argument. So, when you put all these things together, it's fascinating. Love to study it. We ought to study it. But that's why we're recommending that we not make it a hill to die on, because there are good, godly, Bible-loving people who can make a case for a couple different views on these things, and is not a gospel issue. I have worn you out. I have worn myself out. I'm going to pray, and questions that you may have, feel free to come up and let's talk about that. And even before we vote on this, which we will on February the 21st, you still have some real misgivings and questions about that. Please, please, this is why we're doing this, to be able to talk about these matters. Please, please do that. Father, thank you. Thank you for the promises that you have given to us. And we recognize that if you would call us to go through a time of trial that this world has never seen before, that it would require of us a faith that can only be driven by you. But we ask that you will give to us a proper humility, submitting of ourselves to the text, a willingness to learn from one another, to be able to continue to study and look at these matters. Because if you didn't put them in the Word, they wouldn't be that important. They're here that we might learn and ultimately depend upon you, rely upon you. We don't know exactly when you're coming. But we do know We are called to wait and anticipate and pray that it be soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.